You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, if I haven't met you before, my name is Rachel. Joel and I are the pastors here at Life in Deep Ellum, and we are so grateful to have each of you with us this morning. We have a practice of not putting scripture verses up on the screen, and so if you don't have a Bible with you this morning or an electronic format that you're comfortable following along with, if you'll raise your hand, one of our ushers will bring a Bible to you because we're happy to share, and we like for you guys to be able to hold that in your own hands and read it and make sure I'm actually telling you the truth about what it says. Well, today we're going to be continuing in our Lenten series, and we're looking at this Lent season, at what is God inviting us to give up, not just for today, but forever. And so today we are going to be talking about the issue of superiority. Are you guys ready? We're going to go there. We're going to talk about giving up superiority, this feeling that we have some right to feel better than others, to be above others in certain areas. So I want to start with a question this morning. How many of you have a part of your body that you really like? I mean, you just know God was on point when he created this part of you. Yeah, hopefully all of us have something. Okay, but what about this question? How many of you also have a part of your physical body that you really don't like? And I don't mean like a wart or a mole or cellulite, but a real and necessary part of you. Like one of those things you're walking by the mirror, and on a good day you see yourself and you just kind of shrug at it. On a bad day you spend an elaborate amount of time trying to figure out how you could fix it. Am I the only one? Come on. You guys are really responsive about that first part. Well, for me, it's my nostrils. I know, that's weird. When I was in high school, there was a young man who told me that my nostrils are very narrow and reminded him of a pig's. I thought I'd give you a visual so you could decide for yourself. Last night I showed this picture to Selah, and she looked at it for a minute and then she goes, "You know, I can see it, Mom." Thanks, Selah. But let me say this. No matter whether we see it or not, if all of a sudden, we all have these things we don't like about ourselves, but if all of a sudden tomorrow that part of you just disappeared, it was no longer there, you would immediately discover a very real and sudden appreciation for that missing part, right? You really would. And this self-condescension reminds us why the issue of superiority is so important. We're not a bunch of snobs in this room, right? We're generally very kind people. But consider this. If we are walking around thinking that we're better than our own noses, what's the chance that we're probably looking down that very nose at someone else? There's something about this self-condescension that creates in us this need to be better, to have some sense of superiority. That's why I'll often pray, "God, will you make up for in me the things that I lack? That God, you are that source. Those places that I cannot fill, would you fill them for me?" Because we don't want to walk around in the sense of self-condescension, nor do we want to walk around in a sense of superiority. There's this great quote. I tried really hard to find the source. Some people attributed it to St. Augustine. Some people attributed it to holy men out of India. But this is the quote. It says, "Pride will always be the longest distance between two people." Pride will always be the longest distance between two people. And this is what I know to be true. Our sense of superiority can take a lot of different forms, but there's one thing that is always true of superiority. A sense of superiority will always separate us from others. It will always lead to disconnection. That is just a part of the nature of superiority. And so this morning, I want us to consider that maybe Jesus is inviting us to give up that. To give up that sense of superiority. So turn with me to John chapter 4. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And this is a story of a time where Jesus went to Samaria, and he had an encounter with one woman there, and then eventually the whole town, but it started with one woman. It says this. We'll actually start in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, talking about Jesus. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Now, when we read this in modern 21st century America, there are some things that are just absolutely lost on us that the first century readers would have immediately picked up on. They would have immediately seen things that we just don't see because we're here in the 21st century in a different culture and a different time. And so I want to highlight some of those things to you as a way of showing how Jesus moved through some pretty interesting experiences that would have, in a lot of people, caused that sense of superiority to come right up. But Jesus chooses a different path. And the first issue we see is a cultural one. She is a Samaritan, and as the scripture literally says, and Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So why does her ethnicity, why does her culture matter so much? Who were these Samaritans? I want to give you guys a quick history lesson. Everybody ready? Oh, that was super enthusiastic. Thank you. In the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians, and the majority of the Jewish population was carried into exile. And so in order to repopulate this area, the Assyrians brought in peoples from all over their empire, and those people intermarried with the Jews that were still left in the land, which resulted in a mixed race of people who later came to be known as the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were Jewish people who had integrated with the Assyrian culture to some extent. You guys follow me so far? Okay, well, roughly 200 years and another exile later, King Cyrus of Persia allows the Judean exiles to return to Jerusalem. And when they came back, the Samaritans, who saw themselves as Jews still, offered to assist with rebuilding the temple. But their offer was soundly rejected by the Jews, because the Jews regarded the Samaritans as ethnically and spiritually impure and wanted nothing to do with them. And so the Samaritans built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And this is where the long and bitter history between these two ethnic groups began. That includes the Jews destroying the Samaritan temple in 128 BC, the Samaritans desecrating the Jewish temple in the first century AD. Ultimately, Jewish rebels would destroy the entire city of Samaria in AD 66 to AD 70. This was a long and bitter history. When the woman says in verse 9, "You are a Jew, I am a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" She was pointing to a 1,000-year history of division between her people and his people. And this would not have been lost on those who were listening to this story in the first century. They would have been a part of this division. And 2,000 years later, we have our own set of cultural wars fueled by irrational senses of superiority, right? I want you to think for a moment about an issue that is really important to you. Maybe it's a hot-button issue in culture. Maybe this is something that's particular to your family of origin. Maybe this is just you've had some specific experience in your life, and when people don't understand, immediately that sense of superiority rises up. You know, it was really tempting for me in this part of the sermon to start listing some of these. And I could. And I would probably immediately cause that sense of superiority to just like go crazy in this room. So rather than me doing that to you, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit's just kind of more gently bringing a couple of things to mind. Places where it's easy for us to give in to this sense of superiority because we are right. Because this is the way the world should be. You know, the interesting thing is that type of superiority, when it's related to a specific set of circumstances or beliefs, social scientists have a name for it. It's called acquired situational narcissism. Acquired situational narcissism describes a set of conditions when an otherwise normal person is changed into a narcissist when they receive some kind of elevated status, real or perceived, that instills in them a sense of superiority, entitlement, privilege, and the result is the newborn narcissist now believes that they are above others. When I read that, I was like, oh dear Lord, how often does that happen to us just whenever we start to believe in Jesus? I was like, whoa, that's scary. But by engaging this Samaritan woman, he's challenging the acquired situational narcissism that was at the heart of the Jewish-Samaritan culture war. And you see the woman brought it up directly. If you look in verses 19, 20, she says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Like, she goes right to the heart of the thing that is supposed to keep her from Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? I love it. He says, "Believe me, a time is coming when none of that will matter. It won't matter if you worship in Jerusalem. It won't matter if you worship here in Samaria. What the Father is looking for is people who will worship in spirit and in truth." And what I hear in Jesus' voice there is this: you can either be superior or you can be loving. Notice the issue at hand wasn't ultimately about who was right, but a condition of the heart. Jesus says clearly, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. You Jews worship what you do know. What matters most? Who does God seek? Those who worship in spirit and in truth, not in superiority and self-righteousness." My dad, who happens to be here this morning, once told me, he said, "Rachel, you can be right or you can be loving." For someone who has a strong sense that she is often right, I was very grateful for a father who would give me that little bit of truth. And I know some of you are sitting in here thinking, but can't I be both? Can't I be right and loving? For much, I want to share a personal story. For much of my early life, I believed in a literal seven-day creation. And if you do, that is perfectly okay. There is space for every theory of creation to exist in here, and we wrap our arms around all of it, so I'm not trying to change anybody's mind on anything. But that's where I stood for many years. And when I went away to college, I kind of gave that literal view up for something that would have been more along the lines of like an old earth creation theory. But I categorically rejected the idea of evolution. I just could not understand how any Christian would ever hold to that perspective. And then in grad school, Joel and I moved to Asia. And what I learned when I went to Asia, many things. But one of the things I learned was that every single Asian Christian I met, without exception, no matter how conservative they were theologically, accepted evolution as the way that God created the world. You want to talk about something that will like create some discombobulation? Is going, oh my goodness. All these Asian Christians from, there were 14 different nations represented there, they all believe in evolution. And so I had a choice to make. Either I could stand in my own superiority and rightness and think they are just absolutely wrong and there's nothing here for me to consider, or I could be open to the possibility that maybe because of the cultural bias that we have in the West, maybe I'd miss something. And I chose to consider that maybe there was something that I didn't know, that I couldn't see, that I hadn't been able to understand. Again, any creation theory that goes back to God creating the world, that's what matters, friends. But there was another American student on campus who chose to stand very solidly in his superiority on this particular issue. In fact, when he was invited to speak in chapel, he suspended Bibles from the ceiling. So there's all these Bibles, we come into the chapel, there's all these Bibles hanging literally over us, and he begins his message by pointing out that both literally and figuratively, we are under the Word of God. And then he proceeds to say, during the course of his message, these exact words: "It is not possible for you to believe in anything other than a literal seven-day creation and be a Christian." You can embrace a sense of superiority, or you can be loving. There may be a few saints in the room who can do both. Maybe. I don't know. But I think Jesus made this idea much more straightforward when he said, "By this everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." That is the characteristic that we are to be known by, as love. And it grieves me how often Christians are known for their sense of superiority. We have a God who humbled himself, emptied himself of his divinity, became a human. And that is who we are invited to follow. Now, do you know what I find most interesting about John 4? It's not the fact, the thing that would have shocked people even more than the fact that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan was the fact that he was speaking with a woman. That was even more shocking in the first century. That Jesus, not that he would just speak to a Samaritan, because sometimes that just had to happen, but that he would speak to a woman. According to Jewish sages, men were to avoid unnecessary conversations with women. In fact, speaking with a woman who is not your wife was listed among the six activities understood as unbecoming for a scholar. Cross-gender conversations were so taboo that in theory, the law allowed a man to divorce his wife if she spoke to another man in public. And that was within the Jewish community. Jesus wasn't speaking with a Jewish woman here. He was speaking to a Samaritan woman, and according to the rabbinic writings of Jesus' time, to be a Samaritan woman was to be perpetually unclean. Perpetually unclean. That means there was never a time where she was going to be considered worthy. Now, this seems relatively foreign to us, but Joel and I were exposed to a culture that was much closer to Jesus' own when we lived in Asia. And when we were there, one of our American friends was engaged to a young man named Levi. And in his culture, men did not speak directly to women. They were not related to. So if Levi had wanted to speak to me according to his cultural custom, he would have directed his question to Joel. Joel would have then turned and asked me the question. I would have responded to Joel, and then he would have communicated that to Levi. So our friend is marrying this guy, and she asks us, would you guys be willing to have a meal with us or a couple of meals with us? Because I would love for Levi to have the opportunity to practice regular American dinner conversation, which means you can just talk directly to people. And so we did that. We had dinner with them. We shared meals so that Levi could practice, and he was a natural. He was great at it. But it did give me some sense of how it takes real concerted effort for a person to overcome a social convention. And that's true for us as well. There are things that have been deeply rooted in us by our families, by our culture, by society. And sometimes, like Jesus, we're going to have to step right over that social convention in order to avoid falling into that sense of superiority. And so what I see Jesus inviting us into, the invitation is, you can be judgmental or you can connect. You can be judgmental or you can connect. And again, you hear this in verse 9 when the woman says, you are a Jew, I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You sense it, don't you? That social convention, she feels it. She knows, you're supposed to see me as unclean. I expect you to be judging me. You're not supposed to be engaging here. Several years ago, I had a friend from the community who started attending the gathering, and I knew that she didn't share our faith, but over the course of a number of weeks, she came to the gathering each week consistently, and from the very start of worship until it ended, she just cried. And then there would be times when, during the sermon, I would look over and she's just in tears. And so after several weeks of this, I reached out to her to see if she wanted to go have dinner with me. And so we went and we had dinner over at All Good Cafe, and she shared what had been going on in her life and just this desire that while she was going through this hard time to be able to grieve in a community. And so even though she didn't share our faith, she felt safe to grieve here, to come and to process in this space. And so we're nearing the end of our time together, and abruptly she just says, I need to tell you something. I was like, okay. I'm like, you've told me a lot. You're like, what can you tell me that you need to prep me now that you have to tell me something? And the words just rush out. She goes, I'm a pagan. And I was like, okay. And she goes, no, like, I worship the trees and the grass and rocks, and that's my higher power. And I was like, okay. And so I kind of felt the need to be confessional in return. And so I said, well, I'm a pastor. And I went from there to explain what I meant by that was, I want to know you. I don't want you to feel like you have to hide parts of yourself from me. I want to know you. And I wanted her to understand, like, there's no judgment here. Like, you are where you are, and I just want to be connected to you. And I asked for the same in return. I said, I'm a pastor. That means sometimes I'm going to talk about Jesus. You know, and I just want to be able to be me and show up in this relationship and for this to be a real space for us to connect without judgment. And we did until she moved away, and I don't see her anymore, which is sad. But it was this real moment, and it grieved me that my friend was afraid that if she put it on the table that she saw herself as pagan, that the most likely outcome was I was going to try to get that ticket as quickly as I could, pay, and hit the door. And never look back. And the Samaritan woman had that same expectation when she met with Jesus. She expected judgment, and instead, Jesus reached out to her. He reached out to her. And then he offers her these living waters. And I love this because, as we'll get to, this woman was already ostracized in her community. But here she is, and she is experiencing love. And what does Scripture tell us in 1 John 4? There is no fear in love, because fear has to do with punishment, with judgment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love. Our superiority creates a sense of fear in others. We can be judgmental, or we can connect. This week I was reading something, and it struck me. I'd never heard it talked about this way before. But in Genesis, do you remember what God forbid Adam and Eve to do? He said, the one thing you are not allowed to do, the one thing I'm asking you and all of creation to avoid, is do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees you can eat from, the tree of life you can eat from, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as I sat with that this week, I began to wonder, what does it look like for us to choose in our relationships not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Where we begin to make judgments about others. What would it look like instead for us to eat from the tree of life, to follow Jesus and being able to offer living waters to people? Not judgment, but connection. I think that might require us choosing to connect rather than to judge. Not to contribute to a culture of fear, but a community of love. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same measure you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I don't know if you can get very much more clear than that about issues of superiority. What goes around comes around, and we feel that. That's why some of the most superior acting people are some of the ones with the greatest senses of insecurity. When we know who we are, we do not need to be better than others. You know, Jesus in this, he's not telling us things like don't believe something, don't have opinions, don't have positions. He's not saying don't advocate for justice or speak truth to power, because Jesus did all those things, right? He did all of those things. But he does command us in a very clear way not to allow our belief system or our culture to become a place of judgment. He says not to allow our belief systems and our experiences to allow us to go into places where we feel that we are better than others because of them. In James 4:12, the apostle writes this, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And I think that's a question we all need to wrestle with. Who am I to judge my neighbor? Thomas Merton wrote this. He said, when you see God in everyone, then they see God in you. You can be judgmental, or you can choose to connect. There's one more thing in this particular passage that the original audience would have very quickly picked up on. It's probably the one that you may have noticed or may have heard talked about before in a clear way. It's significant that this woman came to the well alone at noon. People did not go to get water at noon. This well was roughly a mile and a half probably from where she lived. She was going at the hottest part of the day. This meant she was not invited or welcome to go to the well when the respectable women went to the well. She was avoiding something by coming to the well at noon. She was not accepted even in the wider community of Samaritan women. And the issue was, she's socially outcast. The pure, even in Samaria, do not associate with the impure. Even these people who themselves had been objects of ridicule and been called impure had their own rules about who was in and who was out. And right or wrong, those who originally read John's gospel would have made certain assumptions about this woman's morality. Her long, lonely trip would have indicated that these five husbands, people would have made some assumptions about why she had five, and we don't know. All of her husbands could have died an early death, very unfortunate and unlucky. She, in that day and age, women had very little legal power, so all of her husbands could have set her aside for something as simple as being a bad cook. We don't know if it was death or divorce, just or unjust. But we know that the number of marriages she had would have been cause for marginalization in that community. And that's why she's going to the well alone in the middle of the day when no one else was. She was impure, and clearly the pure are superior to the impure. There's a sense of spiritual pride there. And we face this, friends, and we have to make a decision. You can be proud, or you can remember all is grace. You can be proud, or you can remember that all is grace. Have you ever had an experience in your faith that made you feel superior to others? Maybe a show of hands so we can all be in the same little seat together today, because I'm about to tell you a story when that happened to me. For much of my life, I got the message that my relationship with God was special. God didn't give everyone words of wisdom, but he gave them to me on occasion from a pretty early age. It wasn't unusual for God to give me visions and dreams that actually meant something. More than a few times, I had the opportunity to pray for people and see them instantaneously healed and delivered. And I felt incredibly close to God in a way that I didn't see all of my friends feel. He was truly my best friend. Felt as real to me as anyone else that I knew. When I went to him in prayer, his presence came in unbelievable ways. And for many years, this was just a humbling reality of what it meant to be where I was in life. But over time, I began to believe that this special relationship I had, that these mystical experiences really made me a super Christian. And in my heart of hearts, probably meant I was better than some of the people not having these particular experiences. And so I think I moved at some point into the realm of situational narcissism. I really began to believe that I was not quite susceptible to sin and weakness like other people. By the time I was in college, people called me Jesus. Interpret that as you will. But by my second year of college, something I never expected happened. And I started to struggle with life-controlling, compulsive issues related to eating disorders. It was bulimia, it was anorexia, it was compulsively eating out. That too. Working out. I literally have memories of listening to people talk about having eating disorders and being like, that will never be me. And there I was, this whole secret life that nobody knew about. Jesus had an eating disorder and nobody knew. And one morning I woke up and I went to this large mirror. I was standing in front of this large mirror getting dressed. And in a moment of grace, I broke, because the person that was looking back at me, I didn't recognize anymore. And it wasn't just that I had lost a ridiculous amount of weight. It was, there were two faces looking back at me, and neither of them were me. There was Jesus, who was trying to be super Christian and make it look like I was holding it all together and, you know, this pillar of faith in my community. And then there was this person who was literally killing herself in a slow but very tangible way. And neither of those was me. And all of the denial that I had lived in for that year in a moment of grace was just gone. And I saw I don't want to use the term broken, because I don't think people are broken. But I saw my own weakness for the first time in a way that I had never seen it before. And in the grace of that moment, even though I had been lost to myself through my sense of superiority and this terrible illness, in that moment, Jesus saved me in a way I'd never been saved before. Because he taught me that light only comes through cracks. Light only comes through cracks. And I learned in that moment that in his weakness, In my weakness, his strength is made perfect. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one, not me, not you, none of us. But the good news is that God never wanted me to be perfect. That was never God's goal for me. He never asked me to be Jesus. He asked me to be with him. And in the moment of my greatest sin and duplicity, I found God in a way that I never had before. And all of my strength and all of my mystical experiences and all of those things that you would think that's where you really come to know who God is, for me, it came in that moment of absolute brokenness when my superior sense of superiority could not survive any longer. In my weakness, God's strength is made perfect. And that is when I truly began to learn to love others the way that Jesus has loved me. And it didn't make me superior to anyone. What I realized, it was all grace within grace. I believe that's a quote from Thomas Merton. It is all grace within grace within grace. And you may, let me say this gently, and from a place of I have been there not just that once, but time and time again. We all walk into this trap of thinking we have a reason to feel superior to others. And it may be that you have been celebrated for being exceptionally talented or beautiful or intelligent or hilarious. You may have unique experiences and advantages. You may have overcome unbelievable challenges to get to where you are today. You may have survived things that the rest of us cannot imagine. You may even be right about certain moral issues. But the thing I want you to hear me say this morning is that we can remember, it's all grace. It's all grace. Not of yourselves, a gift of God, lest any one of us should boast. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it's from Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, where the apostle wrote that of salvation. He said, salvation, it's grace, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God that none of us can boast from. The psalmist said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. There is nothing that we are, no good in us that we get to take credit for. God is creating us momently out of his love. And so that sense of superiority, that comes when we step into that place of over-identification with the good that God has given us, where we're afraid to look at our weaknesses and let other people see those too. Superiority will separate you from others. It will prevent you from loving in the way that Christ has loved us. And so Jesus' invitation is to let go of your sense of superiority, to let go. And in order to do that, what we have to decide, and you'll see this up here, we decide it's more important to be loving than it is to be right. And then we show love in concrete ways. Even as we're still struggling with our sense of superiority, we choose to step into love. We decide it's more important to be connected than it is to judge. And then we reach out in humility, trusting that the Spirit is going to deal with that judgmentalism in us as we reach out to others. And then we choose to remember all we are is an act of grace. And then practice gratitude. Whatever good is in us, it comes from God. We do not get to take credit for it. Pride is truly the longest distance between two people. This morning, I wanted to close with a prayer of consideration. And Mimo, you don't need to start the music just yet. I'll let you know. Prayer of consideration is a little different than the imaginative prayer that we practice here regularly. So in imaginative prayer, you know, I kind of walk you guys through the scenario and you meet Jesus and you guys have a conversation. Well, in the prayer of consideration, what happens is I'm going to bring a passage and I want to read it to you. And then I'm going to read it through several times. And as I read it through, what you are invited to do is bring all of your life into this moment. Whatever thoughts come, whatever arise, you just let them come. There's no filtering. and you just see what comes up. Notice what words, what phrases begin to draw you. And then you just allow the Spirit to begin to have a conversation with you around those issues that arise, around the places that your attention is drawn. And then once I've read through this passage several times, Mima's gonna turn on a song. It's about 2.5 minutes. And in that time, I just want you to have space to talk with Jesus about whether it's this passage or things that have come up, places where the Holy Spirit's kind of nudging you and prodding you this morning. And what I want to do is I want to read from John 13. This is on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed by his disciples, deserted by them, and he invites them all to come and eat a meal with him. But before they eat together, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And if you don't know, in first century culture, the teacher never washed the feet. The person who would have been expected to wash the feet was the person who would have been the least important person at the table. But Jesus moves into the space. He washes all of their feet, even Judas, the one who was going to betray him. So if you will, go ahead and close your eyes. I'd invite you to take a deep breath. We always begin prayer by remembering that we are in God's loving presence. We are never alone when we pray. Sometimes it's helpful for people to imagine Jesus looking at them as you're looking at him. And may the Spirit come to you now through his word. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." John 13. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." John 13. When he had finished washing their feet, Jesus put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The prophet Micah wrote, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." May the Lord help us to do that in all the spaces of our life. Lord, I pray for your people this morning, and I ask for the grace of wholeness, to be whole and complete in you, with nothing driving us to be better than anyone else, not taking credit for any good that we have received, but experiencing it all as grace. Lord, free us from a sense of superiority, from a temptation to judge and to disconnect. Make us people who are known by our love. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you. May he be gracious and compassionate to you and give you peace. And I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen.